Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
So, for the next 40 minutes or so, we're going to be continuing through our study through the book of Isaiah, and today we will be in Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah chapter 33 is the last of six passages that are woes onto various nations. Sometimes it is a woe upon the people of God themselves. And today, the passage begins as a woe upon Assyria. Now, Assyria is the wicked nation that in the Bible is assaulting and sieging upon the city of Jerusalem. And it begins with a woe upon that nation. So as we go on, we'll see why would God be pronouncing a woe? Why should we be feeling sorry for this wicked nation? Or we'll see what that's about. But before I move on, I'll go ahead and start out this study with a word of prayer. Okay. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the worship service this morning, the singing, the praying, the scripture reading, and the reminders of the gospel through the scripture reading, and then the worship through preaching. Lord, I thank you for the for the reminder of holding up the importance of experiencing Christ in blessing and in suffering. Lord, you are sovereign and in control, and your word, even in Isaiah, says you bring both blessing and calamity, but you are in control and you are good. So God, I pray that this Bible study will be a profitable time. Lord, I pray that my mouth would be kept from error, and I ask all. Okay. So the notes that y'all have, the notes that some of y'all will get, are the same notes that I have. I tried to, with the help of a commentary and a good study Bible, break up this passage in a helpful way. Isaiah, this chapter was challenging, you know, I will admit, and even the commentators admitted that it was challenging. Some of the phrases, some of the verses would seem kind of randomly thrown into this chapter. But again, like I said, I broke it up as best that I could. I do want to comment on just how helpful having a good study Bible is in the reading and study of God's Word. Right now, I'm using the Reformation Study Bible. Some of you may recognize that. General editor is R.C. Sproul. It's the one published by the Ligonier Ministries. And it is so helpful to be able to gain from their wisdom, especially when you're studying these Old Testament passages. Someone has definitely put in the time to study them and write helpful comments. And what even helps me more than the comments are the cross-references. And you'll even see, and I love to flip to other passages of the Bible that either Isaiah is referencing or that the New Testament writers, when they are referencing Isaiah. And good study Bibles can just help you see those connections throughout the Bible. So beginning with Isaiah 33, verses 1 through 6. Would anybody like to read Isaiah 33, 1 through 6? Okay, that'd be awesome. Thanks.
You destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed, and when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. O Lord, be gracious to us. salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as a caterpillar gathers, as locusts leap and is left upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of his times, abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure.
Yeah, thank you, Brittany.
So in verses 1 through 6, I'm saying that we see a woe to Assyria here, and then also in these 6 verses, we see a prayer for mercy, a prayer for mercy. So based on the context of where we are in Isaiah, and really what we have been talking about for several weeks now, I'm suggesting that Assyria, the wicked nation, is the destroyer in this passage. Though the word destroyer here, it can mean any nation, any power, any principality that is opposed to God. So what does it say? Who yourself have not been destroyed. When you have ceased to destroy, then you will be destroyed. When you have finished betraying, then they will betray you. So the first point that I am drawing from this passage and that I think carries on with the theme, with a theme that we have seen worked out through the book of Isaiah, is that this destroyer, which I'm saying is the nation, the wicked nation of Assyria, they will not be destroyed at some random time, but only after it has fulfilled its purpose. So what am I talking about there? So I'm saying that this is something that Isaiah has been speaking to for a long time. And I'm going to flip to these passages. The first one, Isaiah 10, verses 5 through 12. I'm saying that here, Isaiah is describing Assyria, the wicked nation, as a tool in God's hand, as a rod of discipline in the hand of God. What does it say? Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation, I send him, talking about the nation of Assyria, he is sending them, and against the people of my wrath, I command him to take spoil and to seize plunder, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. So what is he saying here? Assyria, the wicked nation, is a tool of discipline in God's hand against his people to refine them and really to judge them for their sins and idolatry. But just what a picture of the omnipotence and sovereignty of God, that he is in control and powerful over the nations to do with them as he pleases. Let's see, what next? Isaiah 7. Assyria is a razor in the hand of God. 7:20. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river. Beyond the great river is the nation of Assyria. With the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. So that might be some strange language. Assyria is a razor in the hand of God to shave the people of Jerusalem, but especially in ancient times, if someone's head is going to be shaven, that is shameful and humiliating. So God is bringing this wicked nation, Assyria, to come and to humiliate Jerusalem again for their idolatry and for their sin. And Assyria is the tool to do that. And then lastly, I do want us all to look at Isaiah chapters 14, 24, and 25. I love these verses. This was a Bible drill verse from back in the day, and it is awesome. So if you have an ESV Bible, it probably says above verse 24, an oracle concerning Assyria. So God here is giving Isaiah an oracle. He's saying what is going to happen. And how do we know it's going to happen? Because verse 24 says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so it shall be. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot. And his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder." So, everything, just an awesome verse that speaks to the fact that everything that God plans comes to pass. And if something has come to pass, it's because God has sworn that he has planned it, and it doesn't take him by surprise. So, I know I just gave y'all almost a rabbit trail of just the sovereignty of God and how Isaiah speaks to that and how that concept is so tied into the siege of Jerusalem by the wicked nation of Assyria. But opening up to the floor, why should we not be hesitant to believe that God is in control of all things, including circumstances that bring blessings and circumstances that bring curses, or as the word that Isaiah uses, calamities?
Joshua, we have an assurance in Scripture that God will always glorify himself. So we have witness in the Word, like all the book of Job, then Isaiah 45:7, where it says, "I, the Lord, create evil."
Yeah.
So we have the clear witness in the Word that God glorifies himself.
So Joshua says we have a clear witness in his Word that God will always glorify himself, no matter the circumstance. That's actually a key point in this passage as well. But I think that's true.
We see those promises fulfilled that he's made, where it's the nation of Assyria now. So
we can
echo on that assurance.
Yeah, I think that's a great point too. So John says one reason that we shouldn't be ashamed is because we can actually look at the testimony of Scripture, see that the promises God made, and we can actually read in that same, in the Bible, the fulfillment of those very same promises. And that should give us assurance. Garrett, did you have a comment?
I was just going to think about the example of Joseph and how often God has purposes that we don't know anything about. Because Joseph says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And so things that we see only as disastrous, the Lord often has good purposes that we don't necessarily know about in front of him.
Yeah, absolutely. And that statement in Genesis 50 is just mind-blowing. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I mean, that's a mystery, but we believe it.
It would be really hopeless if God weren't in control of evil as well.
Yeah.
We have no clue.
For sure. We would be living the life of an unbeliever. So what a witness we can be among our co-workers and friends, even in the face of calamity. Of course, grieving with those who grieve, but also having a hope, for sure.
So moving on, so this woe to Assyria, and it does begin as a woe to this wicked nation. Just wanted to point out, obviously this wasn't spoken to the wicked nation, it was spoken to God's people. And its purpose is actually a kindness of God to speak this to his people, because it gives them hope and comfort if they will trust and believe him and in his power. So moving on, verse 2, there's a shift. And in chapter 33, there's a lot of shifts. Here, Isaiah is verbalizing for the people a prayer for mercy, a prayer of repentance. And now Isaiah has been calling the people of Jerusalem and Judah to repentance essentially for the last 33 chapters. Isaiah 30, verse 18, was taught on just a couple of weeks ago. But there, Isaiah is reminding the people that the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. But their hearts were hard. But here we do have a shift, thankfully. What is, O Lord, be gracious to us, we wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. Ray Ortland, he's a pastor, I think in Nashville. He has an entire commentary on the book of Isaiah, and it's good. I've profited from it. I found a quote from him that I thought really nailed it. It's short and succinct, but he says, when God's people decide to trust in God, they find that he is there. Isn't that awesome? Short and succinct, but I think that Isaiah and the people of Judah in this moment found that God was there when they humbled themselves and waited on him. Any comments, any thoughts about that? Kind of speaks for itself there. Verses 3 through 6, I say, are our confidence in and praise for God's salvation. So at the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, the nations are scattered. So why, I ask, why is Isaiah confident? Really, John kind of touched on this earlier. I say because Isaiah is knowledgeable of what God has done in the past, and therefore he is that way. He can be confident of what God is going to do now, and what God will do in the future. So the passage here in Isaiah speaks of the enemies of God scattering. Again, I love to think of what could these Old Testament prophets have been thinking of? What could these writers of Scripture have been in their mind? Could they be recycling the language of other parts of Scripture? You don't have to turn here, but back in Numbers 10, okay, that says 53. There is not a 53rd verse in Numbers. That's always disappointing. What could I have been talking about? I don't know. I know what the verse says, though. In Numbers, God is giving instructions about the Ark of the Covenant and how it should be carried before the people. And it should always be in front of the people. Why is that? Because the enemies of God will scatter. And in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, that was the symbol of God's presence with his people, it is to be carried forward because his enemies will scatter in the presence of it. And it uses that same word, scattering of God's enemies, and I just thought that was very interesting. 35, not 53? Okay. Yeah, thank you, Colin. And 1 Samuel 7:10. Maybe this is right. Isaiah uses, you know, colorful language here of at the sound of the tumultuous noise. Some translations say at the sound of thunder, your enemies will flee. 1 Samuel 7:10 says, as Samuel, this was the Old Testament prophet, the one who anointed David, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into a confusion, and then they were routed. So that's a military term. They were routed and destroyed before Israel. So really the point of flipping back there is just saying Isaiah, he knew the scriptures, he knew the writings well enough to be confident in this time of trouble because he knew how God has acted in the past. So then I ask you, and I ask myself, based on your study of the Bible, do you believe that God is a dependable deliverer? And I think that's an awesome encouragement and reason to study Scripture so you can have that assurance. It's really like how Garrett preached this morning. Part of your knowledge, it should be intellectual. So you can recall to mind the facts of God's deliverance and how he fulfilled those promises. Let's see. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. He will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. I just love the language here. It's not questionable. God will fill his people's land with justice and righteousness. And also, I love that, what are two things that God requires of his people? Justice and righteousness. And I just see a picture here of God providing what he demands. He demands it, but then he promises that it will happen. It's not questionable. And I think that we can rejoice with Isaiah in this. Yeah, Garrett?
Given the craziness of the Assyrian threat and exile and all this military conflict, what do we make of him be the stability of your times? Is he talking about like immediate, or is this like, that's just a really amazing thing. It would be great if like that were somehow like one-to-one applicable for right now. Like,
yeah,
everything's going to be totally stable. It's like, that doesn't seem like what's happening.
Right. So,
here I do think it is a future, like a future fulfillment. Either, it could be referring to a couple of things, and unfortunately I don't know, and a lot of the commenters couldn't really nail it down. It could be talking about when it'd be the stability of their times, when the Assyrians relent, or when God destroys the Assyrians, rather. Could be the stability of their times when they return from exile. I'm not sure, but as far as one-on-one applicability to here, I just think of New Testament passages, and you know, Garrett said it doesn't really seem like that's the case right now. Well, what does the Bible say that Christians have? A peace that passes understanding. I think that peace we can think of as stability that God gives us in the face of calamity, like going back to an earlier conversation that we were having. Joshua, do you have a thought? I meant to say, Joshua, you do have a thought. Go ahead and say it.
I love
the next section of this passage, because we, and again, it's another shift. We go from the Lord is exalted, he dwells on high, he will be our stability. And now we have some really morose and sad language in the next passage. And why is that? And I suggest that's because Isaiah is reflecting on the failure of these strategies that the people of Judah have been using at self-salvation. Isaiah he's reflecting on the failure of human wisdom and all these scheming and secret plans. I know I spoke about secret planning in Isaiah 29, where all these wise men who were advising the king of Judah were making all these secret plans, and God is essentially laughing at them. Woe to you who think you can make secret plans from the Lord. Now all of those plans have completely come to ruin, and nothing has profited from them. Isaiah says, behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The there is the people of Judah, Jerusalem's heroes, cry in the streets. Their envoys of peace weep bitterly. Why? Because they failed. The city is trashed. The highways lie in waste. Travelers cease. The covenants are broken. The land mourns and languishes. It's a bad situation, and nothing has come from strategies other than resting and trusting in God. So the passage says, envoys of peace weep, covenants are broken. That even goes back to 33 verse 1, where the language of betraying and betrayal, and I really didn't explain that. But I'm saying that like covenants are broken. It's actually going back to the account that I know I've brought up several times, from 2 Kings chapter 18. A part that I didn't read because it's a long account. So Hezekiah, who was king of Judah back in those times, I mean, he was doing all that he could to assuage this enemy, this wicked Assyria. Even so much to, he paid the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, he paid him a huge amount of tribute in gold. And as 2 Kings goes on, it says that Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doorposts and the inside walls of the temple of God to assuage this wicked king. Okay? I mean, Hezekiah's like, okay, maybe surely if I give him the best gold that we have, he'll go away, he'll leave us in peace. Well, that didn't happen. The Assyrians took their gold and then still decided they wanted to siege and destroy the city. They stuck around to attack. So that's where I'm saying this language of covenants are broken, cities are despised. Assyria is described as the betrayer whom none has betrayed yet. Let's see. And then we get to verse 10. This probably the most awesome transition in the chapter. Now I will arise. Now. What is now? Now that you realize that all of your strategies have failed and all of your wisdom is foolishness, I'm glad that you realize that, because now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. Wow. That is, let's see. I took a copy of our bulletin, just because even when I heard our call to worship this morning, it reminded me of this passage. What is Psalm 138, verse 2? I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. So this theme throughout Scripture, of Joshua mentioned this earlier, of God exalting himself, is throughout Scripture. And let's see, what do I reference? I say, are we humble enough to exclaim with Paul, like his doxology that he erupts into in Romans 11, 33 through 36? Let's see, what does that say? And someone can read that when they get to it. So just to set up the context, Paul is just been on a deep theological discourse that really we don't have time to jump into right now. But he is just mind-blowing theological discourse that human wisdom could never discern, and that even to this day is hard for us to understand, but we just have to trust in God's wisdom. And therefore, he erupts starting at verse 33. Does someone want to read that? Who wants to read that? Who will read that? Okay, Asa.
Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. There is no mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Through him be glory forever. Amen.
Amen.
How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. And if something is inscrutable, I mean, it cannot be understood. Are we comfortable with that? With God's plans or even circumstances in our lives that are literally inscrutable, that we may find out when we reach heaven, or we may never know. That's when we trust in God and believe that since he is good, and that since he has redeemed us, he is working out all things for our good. Yeah, thanks for reading that, Asa. So just continuing, as God acts, according to verse 10, for the purpose of declaring his glory through his acts of power. And I flip back to Isaiah 10, just because I think this is a theme that Isaiah has been focusing on. Isaiah 10, no, 2, 11 through 12. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low. The lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Catch the next verse. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. So again, when human wisdom fails, God asserts his glory. So in reading this passage, it seemed to me that God's main priority and that his main motivation in acting in this situation and at this specific time is that he would be lifted up, and not particularly because this people was in distress and they were having a hard time, but his primary motive was so that he would be exalted. And I ask, how does it strike you that that appears to be God's primary motive? Is that a good thing? Are we comfortable with that? Does anybody have any thoughts on that? Colin?
The first time I really started to think about it, it seems like if we saw another person with that attitude, we would consider that a negative thing because they're being prideful. Mm-hmm. And it was easy for me to just transfer that to, well, it's kind of a selfish God.
Yeah.
But then thinking about it, he's the only one worthy of glory. He's the only one worthy of all credit and praise. And mm-hmm. It would be unjust for him not to seek it for himself.
That just changes the way you think about everything when you realize that God is the only one worthy of glory. And I like your language, it would be wrong for him not to seek his glory in all things, in all circumstances. And obviously, God cannot do wrong, and he will not.
God is eternally and perfectly good in everything he does. So when he exalts himself, he exalts all aspects of his character, including that. So in his, and it isn't just something that you see in Isaiah, it's something you see everywhere. When you look at him coming to save us, him sending Jesus to die on his cross, it's not only an act of love, mm-hmm. but that is also exalting his love for us, exalting himself with his love for us.
Absolutely.
So it goes beyond even just, exalting it. It's showing his power and his glory. It shows that him exalting himself is something he does in every part in the Bible, every step he takes is to exalt himself. And it works out for our good because God is good.
Yeah, absolutely. Amen, Dave. Thank you.
Okay. Moving on. Yeah, I thought that section of the chapter was very profitable. So moving on to verse 13, another little subsection here. I say that here the walk of the righteous is described. Catch in. So hear, you who are far off, what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. So why are those two verses right next to each other? Why would the sinners be trembling and trembling have seized the godless here? And I say here in my notes, it's because they have been confronted with God's holiness and his power. And that's scary to sinners. And it should be. What's the score? moving on here. Who among us can dwell with consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? And then here, God through Isaiah lists who can dwell. He lists the walk of the righteous person. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, he who shakes his hands, I love this language, shakes his hands lest they even hold a bribe, he who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil, he will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him, his water will be sure. So, God's people are challenged here to be holy because he is holy. Yeah, Joshua?
Verse 13, ye that are far off and ye that are near, that same language is used in the New Testament to refer to Jews and Gentiles, like Acts 2:23. Mm-hmm. So I think he's speaking of a time when the covenant will be opened even for the Gentiles to be added in, and the requirement of Gentiles to repent and accept the holiness of Christ.
Awesome cross-reference there. There too, not in the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out and
promises to you, your children, and to all that are far off.
People are hearing the gospel in their own language because they're from all over the world. So God is acting here
not only for the benefit of the immediate people of Jerusalem, but for all nations to see his power and give him glory. Yeah, that's great. Anybody else have a hand up? Here I reference like the whole of Psalm chapter 15, but we won't turn there now for the interest of time, but that is the psalm where the psalmist begins, who will dwell on God's holy hill? And then he gives a similar list of the walk of the righteous man in that psalm. It just sounds very similar to Isaiah's language here. So really concluding this passage, verses 17 through 24, it speaks of the reign of God in the land, speaks of the reign of a king who will reign in beauty. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. And I wanted to remind us of, so this would have been taught last week. So this kingly language is now starting to appear in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 32:1 is predicting, behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Now, I think we just have to realize, I mean, that is truly good news, especially for the people of Isaiah. The people of Judah they've been experiencing wicked kings. Just read the history books of the Old Testament, 1 Samuel through 2 Chronicles, and just read for yourself the wickedness of the kings, and you'll see how good of news it is for this people to hear this prediction of the Messiah king who will come. Let's see, why do I reference these? I don't remember. I reference them because it's not immediately clear until you get to Isaiah 33:22 that the Lord, Yahweh, identifies himself as this king, which I think is awesome. 22 says, for the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. And like I said, with the verse 17, it's not immediately identified who this king is. It might just be an awesome man. But no, you get to verse 22, and the Lord identifies himself as the king. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. And then I won't turn there, but Revelation 19, I think that is as the language where this kingly language is ascribed to Christ. He has a name written on himself that is above every name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there it's clearly talking about Jesus Christ. So again, concluding this chapter. The king ends the war. The king, verses 19 through 19, that's funny. The king brings stability to Jerusalem. Now, this may be referring to an immediate stability to Jerusalem here after Assyria has been destroyed. Or it could be referring to the future Jerusalem. Revelation language is the new Jerusalem from Revelation 21, 1 through 3. And verse 24, I know I'm skipping, but I can't say everything. Verse 24, and with the stability that the king, the Messiah king, will bring, in that day no inhabitant will say, I am sick. And the people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Praise God. What do I write? The people who dwell there in the New Jerusalem, and that's what I'm saying, will only be there because they are forgiven sinners. I mean, they have to, obviously, they had to have been iniquitous to have their iniquity forgiven. So they didn't earn their spot. They're there because God has, the Messiah King has forgiven their iniquity. Okay? Does anybody have any questions or comments right there? I have a couple of questions at the bottom, but I'm not going to jump into them right now. You're welcome to either look at them in your afternoon, or we could discuss them in the evening service. I think I have nursery, but y'all could still talk about them. Okay. Nobody has any questions or comments. I'll close this in prayer. Okay. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time of Bible study. And I thank you for your word that is so consistent, no matter where you turn. I thank you for the beauty of your word and how it speaks to us and how it calls us to be holy, but then assures us that you will fill the land with righteousness and justice. I thank you for your salvation when human wisdom fails. And I pray that we will have a profitable afternoon, resting and fellowshipping, and that we would all have a safe week as we work and also travel to Bible studies and other ministries that our church provides to the community. Ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.